Speaking with authority is an offense to our culture. One of the most popular bumper stickers on college campuses, and has been for the last 40 years, is the bumper sticker that simply says, "Question authority." Postmodernism has convinced our generation that one of the chief sins a person can commit is certainty, power, and authority. Over the years, I've heard dozens of times, "Carl, I can't be somewhere where the preaching makes definitive statements." Or, "Carl, I need to hear the preacher struggling with doubt about the truthfulness of this miracle or that command or this other moral issue." It's vital that you understand this about the Sermon on the Mount this morning, as we are looking at the epilogue of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. It's vital that you understand this about the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus preached the sermon, his hearers didn't marvel at his elegance or his humor or his scholarship, but they were astonished, our text tells us, the key and central thing, they were astonished at his authority. Now, I want you to think about how often Christ asserts his authority in the sermon. You're going to need your Bible open, because not only are we going to be looking at this text, but we're going to be seeing how this is the teaching of not only the New Testament, but the whole Bible. But just the briefest of reminders, look at how often Jesus has asserted his authority in this sermon. For example, in chapter 5, verse 11, at the beginning of the sermon of Matthew, Jesus says to his hearers, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake." And he's asserting that this is going to be the normal lot of the Christian, that they will undergo opposition because they are under his authority. And then in Matthew 5:17, look what Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so can't you hear some of the hearers in that moment? "Oh, so you're the climax, the apex of revelation?" Then you have in chapter 5, the six antitheses, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And the assertion of Jesus' authority goes on like this for three whole chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, until it ends with the ultimate assertion of his authority. For example, look just above our text in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, where Jesus sets himself up as the judge of all humanity, and then closes with the final highest assertion of his authority in Matthew 7:26, when he insists that everyone should hear his sayings and do them. That's authority. Now, the New Testament frequently not only records important sermons and discourses by Jesus and his apostles, but they do something very important. They record the responses to those sermons. So in our text, look at verse 28 of Matthew 7. We are told by Matthew, who was there, not only the content of the sermon, but the effect it had upon the hearers and their response. But this isn't anything odd. This happens over and over again through the New Testament, where you'll hear a sermon by Christ or one of the apostles, and then we're told the response. And so our text today falls in that great genre of New Testament literature where you have sermon and response. It's training our emotions, training our response. For example, when Peter preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we are told not only the sermon, we're given the points, the content, and then we're told the response in Acts 2:37, that thousands of hearers were deeply convicted, and we are told they repented and believed. Or the time in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes home to Nazareth, to his hometown synagogue, and he preaches a sermon about himself being the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation, and we are told the response. The response was his neighbors, his longtime friends, his childhood playmates in his hometown of Nazareth, the response to his sermon was, that everyone was so angry they wanted to kill him and tried to do so. Or the sermon in Acts 17, which is probably a typical response to a powerful sermon. After Paul's sermon to the philosophers at the Areopagus outside of Athens, we are told the response was, some mocked, some said we want to hear more, and some believed. But you'll notice by this briefest of surveys to the responses to Christ and the apostles' sermons, whenever the claims of Jesus are presented, no matter if it was by Jesus himself or the apostles, no one was ever ambivalent, ever. There was always a response, either revulsion, hatred, disgust, or faith. So as you've heard now for 40 weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, don't get lost in the perfect structure of the sermon, the balance, the illustrations. Understand what your response is to be. This is why Matthew has recorded in verse 28 what the response of the people was, because this is the response that you're to have. Do you see it there in verse 28? Because the scriptures emphasize and state what you're to do after you read Matthew 5, Matthew 6, chapter 7, after you've heard these 40 sermons after today, what you should walk away with is, that is an authoritative Savior. That's what the response is to be. You see, because we're fallen and not only our mind, our will, our emotions, all of our being, we need to have them retrained and renewed. We need to be taught what to feel, what to think. And so Matthew is doing you the astounding favor here in verse 28 and 29. He's teaching you, here's how you're to feel. Here's what you're to think. Oh, the authority of Jesus that he would say and assert and do these things. So let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now as we prepare to dive in deep into these closing words. Our Father, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit in power to draw near to us now. As the scriptures are proclaimed, let all other words slip away. May there be one voice we hear today, the voice of truth and grace. Let us hear your voice speaking in the scripture. We make our request in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, in order to get the point, and really this is a one-point sermon, you will need your Bible open and you will have to work this morning. There are certain Sundays when Pastor Dodds or Pastor Anderson or myself, we really kind of attempt to spoon feed. But this morning, this is not going to be one of those mornings. This morning, you'll have to work. Now, it's not heavy lifting. You'll just have to turn a few pages. But it will be vital that you not only hear the word, but also see it and see with what breadth and depth the scriptures go to teach this one truth, that Jesus is the authority. Now, look for a moment at the words we're told in verse 28. We're told that the response is, first of all, astonishment upon hearing this entire Sermon on the Mount. I can only think of a handful of occasions that I've even been mildly astonished by a preacher. I remember that evening in 1982 in Memphis at the Reformed Conference when the late Dr. Roger Nicol preached on the topic, predestination and the Great Commission. And from my mind, when I walked into the room that night, if you would have said, can you hold the predestination and the Great Commission? I would have said, you can hold to one or the other, but you can't hold to both. But I walked out a different man. And I realized I'd been swayed, convinced, convicted, transformed by the ministry of the word, by a clear, powerful presentation. And so I was, to use the same word that's used here in verse 28, I was astonished. In fact, I was so enthralled and astounded and convinced that when I got home and found out our home had been burglarized, I wasn't even really that bothered because I was just still sort of astonished that my worlds that I thought I had to hold separate, the sovereignty of God and the evangelism of the nations, were now put together very cleanly. In our text, look at verse 28, the word translated as astonished could be translated as shocked, at the brilliance, the glory, the surprise. And so what you're meant to see is when Jesus closes the sermon, that mouths are hanging open, that people are shocked by what they've heard. Now, this isn't the only time when our Lord's hearers were astonished at his teaching. Think, for example, look at John chapter 7. Again, several texts that I want you to see this morning. John chapter 7, when the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is occurring, Jesus is so full of passion for the souls of men, so consumed with love for sinners, that he stands up, we are told, on the last day of the feast in John 7, 37 and 38, and he proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Look at the response in John 7, 46. "No man ever spoke like this man." Astonishment. So again, this phenomenon that you see at the close of the Sermon on the Mount when everyone was astonished, this isn't actually that unusual. It happens frequently when our Lord Jesus speaks. People are astonished. Or think of another example. Look at Matthew 13. Jesus has come home. He's in his home region in Matthew chapter 13. And these people have the astounding privilege to sit under the teaching ministry of our Lord. And in Matthew 13, we're told, pick up the narrative in about verse 54, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, here it is, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. So now we have astonishment mixed with offense in the teaching ministry of Christ. But again, notice, no one is ever ambivalent. No one ever falls asleep under the ministry of Christ. Right now, in the Sermon on the Mount at the close, all the hearers who heard this majestic sermon were told, astonished in Matthew 7, 28. And Matthew brings up the reason why they were astonished. Here was the reason for their astonishment. Because Jesus taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, why this comparison with the scribes? Who were they? What was their teaching like? The scribes, just for a little bit of historical context, because a comparison is being made. Look at verse 29. Matthew says, Jesus didn't teach like the scribes. They didn't have authority. He did. The scribes were an organized body who began with Ezra 500 years earlier when Israel returned from Babylonian exile. And if you wanted to be a scribe, you had to be trained until you're 30. Then you could become a teacher of the Old Testament law. And as a scribe, you would copy the scriptures. You would transcribe legal contracts. You could act as a judge in Jewish family court. And the scribes were, you would think that these would be people who would love Jesus because he was always teaching the Old Testament. You would think they would love him. They despised him. They loathed him. They hated him. They opposed him. In fact, Jesus said of the scribes, he and Jesus denounced them strongly and repeatedly. For example, in Matthew 23, listen to what Jesus says of the scribes. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, the seat of the lawgiver. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do it. But don't do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." In other words, Jesus rebukes them because they're hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. And then Jesus himself states prophetically that it would be a class of people who would be largely responsible for his death, the scribes. Listen to what he says in Matthew 16. Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this wasn't unusual because we find out later that the scribes were the prime movers in the murder of Stephen, that first deacon, in Acts 6, when we are told they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and seized him. And so what we have here is Jesus is making we are having a sharp contrast made. Not only are the scribes men who are entrusted with the law, but Jesus says of them, they're hypocrites. We know that they're murderous because they participate not only in the murder of our Lord Jesus, but also of the deacon Stephen. And now we're told that their teaching lacks any and all authority. It doesn't astonish anyone. Why? Because people can see it. They can see that they're hypocrites. They can see they're murderous. So look carefully at verse 29. We're told that Jesus taught them as one having authority. Now, I realize this morning I'm running a huge risk here. I'm talking to a group of people, and I am one because we're Americans, who we hate authority. Our history began with a revolution. It's in our blood. We despise authority. We don't like kings. We don't like rulers of any kind. We say we don't like egalitarianism. We really do. We don't like authority. And so when we hear these words, Jesus taught as one having authority, our backbone sort of stiffens, and we may not say it out loud, but we think, no one's going to tell me what to do. And so our struggle as believers is never receiving Christ as priest, even as prophet. Our real struggle is receiving Christ as king, because we're Americans. Now, authority denotes power, rule, influence. Before we even get to discussing Jesus' authoritative teaching, I want you to see how his teaching flows out of his general authority. That Jesus is the authority. Therefore, when he opens his mouth, he's always going to teach with authority because he's the authoritative person. So several propositions you should know about his authority. By the way, I'm just shocked that this is how Matthew chooses to end the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus first sat down on the hillside, this hillside, about 5 miles west of the Sea of Galilee in the fishing village of Capernaum, he's apparently, to all who see him that day, he's apparently just a carpenter from a small town a few miles to the south of where the Sermon on the Mount is taking place, in Nazareth. He'd had no training in the Jewish rabbinical schools. He was not a Pharisee or a scribe. He had not been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel or any of the great teachers. He was a simple, small-town, common tradesman. He was one of us. But he's now exploded onto the scene in Israel, and he delivers his most extensive manifesto of his kingdom. And he does so, we are told, with authority. Where does this authority come from? Now, before, in just a minute, we're going to look at what makes his teaching so authoritative. The premise is it flows out of his authority per se, his general authority. So where does this authority come from? It comes from 10 or 11 sources. Let me list some of them for you. First of all, his authority comes from his deity. Even though his divine nature was largely veiled, whenever he opened his mouth, it was the God-man speaking. That's always going to be authoritative when you have God in the flesh sitting in your midst. His authority flows out of his deity. Secondly, his authority flows out of his role as the creator. Repeatedly, the New Testament documents go to great lengths to tell us that Christ is the person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead, who was the agent who spoke all things into being. For example, in John 1:3, we are told, all things were made through him. Hebrews 1:2 tells us it was by the Son that the worlds were made. Anyone who can speak solar systems and galaxies into existence, they have authority. His authority comes from the fact he was God, from the fact he was creator. Third, his authority comes from the fact that he is the agent of providence. Not only did he speak all things into existence, Colossians 1:17 tells us of Christ, he is before all, and in him all things exist or hold together. And so not only was he the one who spoke for those 6 days and brought all things into being, now, even as he sits on the hillside there outside of Capernaum, he was the one who was upholding all things by the word of his power, causing the planets to move in their orbits, bringing the sun up and bringing it down, causing the tides to flow as they did, giving every man life and breath and being. He was the agent of providence. Anyone who does that, they have authority. A fourth source of his authority. His authority, or actually this isn't a source of his authority, his authority was always misunderstood by the Jewish establishment. Look at how this is stated in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, it's vital that we understand this because we can suffer from the same confusion of Jesus' countrymen. Matthew chapter 21, pick up the text in verse 23. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And look what their first question is. It's an authority question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? So they get around and they huddle. Boys, come over here, let's answer this question. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? If we say from men, well, we're fearful, we're scared of the multitude, because they all count John the Baptist as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. But the point you're meant to see by this little vignette is everyone's eyes were blinded in our Lord's day to his authority. The authority that you so easily see now. Oh, of course, Carl, he has authority because he's God. He has authority because he's the creator. He has authority because he's the agent of providence. And all the other reasons you're going to tell us, I see it. No one saw it. Another thing that you should know, why Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority because the Father has given it to him. In John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's about as authoritative as you can get when the first person of the Godhead has said, Jesus, I'm putting all things in your hand. That's authority. Another reason why Jesus has authority, or where it comes from, this authority then was shown. It was demonstrated over the winds and waves. You remember that famous incident in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus gets into the boat and his disciples follow him. And we're told suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But Jesus was asleep. His disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. But he said, first of all, to the disciples, why are you fearful, O men of little faith? And then we're told he stood up. This is God the Son standing up to exercise his authority. He stood up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and we're told, it's a neat Greek construction, that there was a great calm. In other words, in 1 second, this raging sea turned into glass. And all the men in the boat, all his disciples, marveled, and they said, here was their marvel, once again, just like the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at authority because they said to one another, who can this be that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's a literary way of saying he has authority. Who's ever seen such authority before? But then there's even more. Not only does Jesus have authority because he's God, because he's the creator, because he's the agent of providence, because this authority has been given to him by the Father, this authority is shown by ruling the winds and waves. Jesus even displays authority over the demonic world. That great case in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is in the synagogue, and we are told there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. This is the most bizarre. You would think, well, this is somebody who's schizophrenic. No, he wasn't schizophrenic. He was possessed by a plurality of demons. And so this man, when he opens his mouth, what comes out is, "Let us alone." Who's saying that? The choir of demons who are indwelling this man. They say, "Let us alone. What have we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And again, notice the response, the response. Everyone there, we're told in Mark 1, was amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? Who is this? For with," this is the seers in Jesus' day, "for with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Another, now we're getting close to home, and you're saying, "Oh, Carl, could it be, could the gospel be so good that you are about to say, Christ has authority to forgive sins?" That's the gospel. That Jesus is the one who can declare you not guilty. You remember that great occasion in Matthew chapter 9 when the friends of the paralytic bring the paralytic laying on his bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once, notice who objects, Matthew chapter 9, the scribes. The scribes didn't like that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes said, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he arose that moment and departed to his house. So when the multitudes saw it, here's that response again, they marveled and glorified God. And that's the good news of the gospel today that you should hear, is Jesus has authority, not just to speak worlds into existence, but because of his finished cross work, to forgive sins. He can say to you, "I can make you clean." Another aspect where we can see Jesus' authority. And again, all I'm doing at this point is asserting Jesus' general authority. We haven't got yet to his authority as a teacher. Another aspect of Christ's authority. He has the ability to dictate time and tell you what to do with your time. Oh, Carl, I liked it when you were talking about ability to forgive, authority to forgive sins. Now you're getting up a little too close. In the midst of a Sabbath controversy in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus asserts that he has authority over your days because he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over your time. He has authority over your money too, the two most precious commodities you have. Another assertion about our Lord's authority, amazingly, you would think somebody like this, they would be just unbearable. They would be so authoritative. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't use his authority to lord it over anyone, but he comes as a servant. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20 when he says to his disciples, they're debating about who's going to be the greatest so they can lord it over men? Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In fact, Jesus was so deeply concerned to show that this authority that he's exercising is not a dictatorial, tyrannical authority, that he would say, "My burden is light. My yoke is easy. This is not an authority that's unbearable, but it's an authority for the person who has a tender, changed heart. It's an authority that you love. One other thing you should note about Christ's authority. After his death and resurrection, Jesus makes his authority the basis for the Great Commission. I'm amazed. I don't know how many missions conference I've sat through and how many sermons of Matthew 28 I've sat through, and never yet have I heard one person address this issue. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus begins the Great Commission this way. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Do you notice how Jesus begins the Great Commission? This is the basis for the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me. So now I'm sending you as the authoritative one into the world to make disciples. That's all the background on our Lord's authority. So what does it mean for Christ to teach with authority? Look at verse 29 in our text. Again, the people are astonished at his teachings. And here's what we are told about his teaching. He taught with authority. Now, we've been talking generally about why Christ has authority, because he's God, because he's the creator, the agent of providence. He's the one who can forgive sins. He's the one who can cast out demons. But let's talk about his teaching. What does it mean for Christ to teach with authority? Well, I'm going to say at least nine things. First of all, Christ's teaching comes with authority because he's the new and better Moses. You remember Moses in Deuteronomy 18 talks about that prophet who will come, who will be the prophet. Here's Moses, who up until that point is the definitive prophet. He's the lawgiver from atop Mount Sinai. But just as Moses delivered the law from atop Mount Sinai, notice where Jesus delivers the law of the kingdom. He's giving his sermon on the mount. Anybody with eyes to see would say, oh, just like Moses coming down from the mount with the law, here's Jesus giving us the explanation of the moral law from the mount. He's the new and better Moses, but here's what makes him authoritative. Not only does Jesus restate the law, the moral law, and set it on the highest of planes, he then will obey and perfectly fulfill the law. He has moral authority. That's what makes his teaching so powerful. He has moral authority. It's the authority of a sinless being teaching. Second, our Lord's teaching is authoritative because he taught on vital matters of the highest importance. Do you notice how much Jesus talks about family life, marriage, your speech, giving, prayer, all weighty matters? And then he comes in the last chapter here in Matthew 7 to talk about life and death, heaven and hell. The reason why he's authoritative is he's talking about authoritative subjects. The scribes, we are told by samples of their teaching, they taught about trifling matters like, according to Matthew 23, the washing of hands before dinner. Ooh, that's really something scintillating, isn't it? Maybe there's some of you moms who wish that we would talk to your kids authoritatively about that. But notice why Jesus' teaching is so much more authoritative. He's not talking about ceremonial cleansing. He's talking about heaven and hell. He's talking about your marriage. He's talking about your speech. A third thing it means for Jesus to teach with authority. Jesus' teaching was authoritative because he astonished his hearers by his ability to interpret the scriptures. Look, for example, at Matthew 22 and notice how Jesus does this. This is what makes him so authoritative. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, you remember, these are the two parties that were at work in Israel in that day. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in inerrancy. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. But then there were the Sadducees, the party of wealth, the liberals. Didn't believe much of the Old Testament and certainly didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so the Sadducees come to our Lord and they try to entangle him in an interpretive web in Matthew 22 with what they see as a gotcha question. That's what's going on there beginning in verse 23. And Jesus answers them with an astoundingly brilliant response. And he answers and says to them, beginning in verse 29, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures." Oh, doesn't that sting for the Sadducees when this untaught, untrained hillbilly from the north who only shows up in Jerusalem once a year for the feast, when he wants to say to them, "You don't know your Bibles, fellas. You don't know the scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection," as soon as he said the resurrection, the Sadducees like, "Oh, the resurrection. We hate the idea of the resurrection." Remember, they're the liberals. "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So notice the response then. You'll notice I'm being big on responses today. "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So stop and analyze for a second. Look at Matthew 22, 33. Why were they astonished? Because of his amazing ability to properly interpret the scriptures. This is what was so authoritative, was Jesus always knew exactly how to expound the Bible. That's why he was authoritative. He did it with clarity, he did it with accuracy. A fourth thing that it means for Jesus to teach with authority. Jesus' teaching was authoritative because it was always with love and compassion for the lost, the lowly, and the broken. The lack of love, by the way, this is why when you set him next to the scribes, this is why his teaching was authoritative. The scribes were notorious for their lack of love for their hearers. We're told in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "The scribes, they bind heavy burdens on your back, hard to bear, and they lay them on your shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The scribes all day would tell you you were a sinner, but they would never tell you about a Savior. And this is what makes our Lord's teaching so authoritative, is he speaks with deep, profound, saving love for his hearers. A fifth reason why our Lord's teaching was authoritative. It was authoritative because it was frequently confirmed by miracles. This the scribes couldn't do. Think, for example, in John chapter 6. You have that great occasion where Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He gives that authoritative discourse on himself as the one who is necessary for eternal life. And then to confirm his teaching, he multiplies bread and feeds 5,000. Or in John chapter 8 and 9, where Jesus gives sight to the blind to illustrate his teaching that he is the light of the world. Our Lord's teaching was authoritative because it was confirmed by miracles. Another reason why Christ's teaching was authoritative was because he communicated with passion. So that the prophetic word was said of him in John chapter 2, it could be said of him, "Zeal for the Father's house has consumed me." Jesus was never boring. One of my old profs in seminary, the godly Dr. Rayburn, always used to take us to that text in John 2:17, where it was said of Jesus, "Zeal for the Lord's house has consumed me." He said, "Men, a license to preach is never a license to bore people." Our Lord was never boring. That's part of what made his ministry so authoritative, because he was consumed with zeal for the subject matter. A seventh thing that it means for Christ to teach with authority. Jesus' teaching was shown to be authoritative in this sermon by his repeated use of this phrase. And I want you to notice how often he says it. "I say to you." No other teacher could say that. They could say, "The scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, the Bible says, the prophet says," but no scribe could say, "I say to you." Look back to John 5 and notice with what frequency Jesus has said that just in this sermon. In John 5, verse 21, You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, verse 22. But I say to you, and this begins a series of six times in chapter 5 alone where Jesus asserts his authority and says, but I say to you, but I say to you. That shows his authority. An eighth way that Christ's authority is shown in his teaching. His authority can be seen when he states in verse 22 and 23 of our chapter that he will be the judge of all men. Think of what a breathtaking statement this is. Do you see it there in verse 22 and 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say, here it comes, these breathtaking words. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What makes Jesus' teaching so authoritative is he's saying, do you get it? The eternal judge, the one who will stand and pass sentence on every one of you on the last day, is standing before you. That's authoritative. Jesus is saying, I will be the central figure and the determinative person of everyone's eternal destiny. That's authority. The ninth thing that makes our Lord's teaching with such authority is the last thing we hear him say in verses 24 and 26. Jesus' authority can be seen in that he demands that men do his sayings. Look what he says in verse 24 and following. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man. Again, in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Do you see our Lord's authority? He's saying, your eternal destiny can be demonstrated by this. Do you do my word or do you ignore my word? That's authority. How do we apply this today? Let me make several applications. When you think of the history of redemption, this text shows us that the authority has come. We just heard him for the last 40 weeks. Hebrews 1 says this is a closeout statement. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Don't look for a newer, a better, a greater authority. He has come, and he has authoritatively stated his way of salvation through his finished work and through faith and repentance and the ethics of his kingdom in this sermon. Don't look for a different or a better authority. You just heard it. My unbelieving friend, since Jesus is the authority that you will face as your judge, he's just stated this. This text is a call to you to bow the knee to Christ today in submission, repentance, and faith. The sermon as well speaks to magistrates, CEOs, managers, those who rule over countries and companies. Since Jesus is the King of Kings, since he's the authority over all other authorities, all who rule must hear his word and frame their policies and laws under submission to him. Anyone who rules, if you rule a household or an office or a Dairy Queen or a country or a platoon or a ship, it doesn't matter. You must rule under the authority. You do not have ultimate authority. This text, by the way, reminds us when we look at verse 28 and 29, when we preach Christ as we must, we dare not only preach him as priest, we dare not only preach him as prophet, but we must preach him as king, as authority, the sovereign ruler to whom we must submit. Believer, you're the one who's seeking to grow as a disciple today. Since Jesus does have all authority, as we've shown, you must carefully listen to him and obey him immediately, completely, cheerfully. And if anyone asks, Why should I put this word, this command, this imperative into practice? Because of the person who spoke it. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who is God come in the flesh. And so his words have a profound weightiness. He is the authority. Because we have a seminary right under our nose, we have the great privilege and responsibility of helping shape pastors for the church, for the future. And so we often have seminary students and seminary interns. And so let me speak just briefly to those men who are in preparation phase. For ministers, if you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ and his ministry, you must preach and teach with authority as Jesus did. You dare not beat around the bush when it comes to giving our Lord's commands, his gospel, his teaching, his hope. Pronounce it with authority. Authority doesn't come from lording it over the flock, but in plainly, passionately speaking the words of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given the Son all authority. So let us rejoice in that today. Let us gladly, quickly, continuously, completely submit to him and urge a watching world to do so as well. Lord, today let us see that it is a delight to submit to Christ's authority, since his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.